I work for the Catholic School Board. There's any gasps here? I am Catholic. And I tell people that I am Catholic. I just don't like the way words are stolen from us today. Catholic means universal. And I trust everyone here belongs to the universal church, which is the body of Christ. Because often when I say I'm Catholic, they go, "No, you're not." Because they know me. They know me. They know what I believe. But I like to take words back and give them the meaning that they should have. Look what they did to church. You know, I go to church. No, you don't go to church. You are the church if you're saved by the grace of God. And then individuals use that word. And I say, please, can I give you a definition of church? Because you obviously don't understand what it means. Church is used in the Bible of a gathering in a locality of professing Christians, or church is used in the Bible of each one of us that are saved by the grace of God, that belong to the church, which is his body, that have eternal life. There's a lot of words like that. Don't see Bob here, maybe. Oh, there he is. Okay. I was having a little discussion, and it's always an interesting discussion with Bob. And we were talking about the rapture, and there's different views on it. We understand that. There's the pre-trib rapture. There's the mid-rapture. There's the Marvin Rosenthal, and I mention that name because he's a predominant figure in teaching the pre-wrath rapture. And then there's the post-trib rapture, and then there's the amillennial view that there isn't any rapture, isn't any millennium, whatever. So I was having a little discussion on that. Where I'm getting to on this is the usage of words. So, and this is important, and in accordance to the passage that we're going to read through here this morning, and I'll make some simple points and try to bring them down to the bottom shelf. But when we read about the rapture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it has the word there, it sounds like apostasy. And the idea is it's a removal. But it's read as not a removal, as a spatial removal of people by most, but as a falling away, as it is in the King James, as an apostasy. See, so they're falling away from the truth. They're Christians or believers or professing Christians, whatever you have, and they're falling away from the truth. I see it as, in a literal sense, and the meaning of the word, as a spatial removal. So that falling away could be used as a departure. Why do I believe that? That's a good question to ask me. Because back in about the 1500s, there's a man by the name of Theodore Beza, and I'm sure some here have heard of him. He was a student of John Calvin. Theodore Beza one day thought, well, I've got a new meaning for this word, apostasia, and what it's going to mean is falling away from sound doctrine or falling away from the truth, and he got away with it, and he implemented it. I have A.T. Robertson's Greek volumes. One of them is his dictionary. It's about yay thick. I look up the word in, it's in the Greek originally. It takes me quite a while, believe me. And then you get to the definition of the word, and he's got two major definitions there. And yes, he uses Theodore Beza's word, but he also uses the word that it's a spatial departure. So now we have to go into the context of the scripture and find out what it means. You ever done that with people or said that to a person? You're taking that out of context. I've done it lots. I said, listen, you've just given me one verse from someplace in the Bible, and it's right out of context. We need to understand the context. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1. There should be more gasps when we realize what this is about. Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, no. Ephesians chapter 1 is talking about the elective work of God in salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 is the ultimate in the expression of God's sovereign grace in choosing individuals before the foundation of the world as to who would be saved. I understand why some people don't like that. And I understand why some people are unbalanced in that that's what they teach, and they cannot somehow bring into that the truth that all men are accountable. And they won't bring that into it. And I tell them, listen, When I was preaching in Russia, and there was this back in 92, the summer, 93, the summer, and there was 200 in the meeting, and when I was preaching and other preachers were preaching, what we were offering to these Russian people was salvation to whosoever will may come. That you, and that is any individual sitting there, if you have not come into the salvation that the Lord is offering free, if you have not trusted in his blood that was poured out on Calvary's cross on your behalf to pay for your sin, you can have that salvation. So when speaking to these people, I was making that offering personally from the Word of God, believing that all 200 seated there could be saved. So the problem we have here, and I want to say it from the outset, is unbalanced theology when it comes to those teaching the election of God and not being able to introduce the fact that God is offering salvation to all mankind from our human perspective. That's what we understand. C.H. Spurgeon, he was invited to Presbyterian church. Presbyterian pastor said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, you're about to take the platform here, sir. I would like you just to speak to the elect." Can you imagine? And Mr. Spurgeon turned to him and said, "Well, you show me who they are first." Yeah. So that's basically the answer to that. I speak on a forum on the internet, and it's called Pal Talk. There's over 100 people in the room last night, and they're listening to what I'm saying, or possibly 100 people. Some of them could be in the fridge or walking their dog and their name's in the room. But anyway, when I was speaking to them, it was on this topic of election. And I get a little vocal at times. And I was trying to express to them the sovereignty of God, as in this passage in Ephesians, that he is all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful. And we accept in simplicity that in eternity, God knew you and I would be saved. He knew when he would save us. We accept that in simplicity. And it never gets, and it's for time he saves us and for eternity. But it never, ever should get in the way of offering the gospel to every soul that we can come across, that whosoever will may be saved. I have, maybe like some of you here, many family members that are not saved. I believe they can get saved. And I'm prayerfully before the Lord praying for them. And I pray, "Lord, you know, I believe in your sovereign grace that in salvation it can come to all and to whosoever will." We're going to read this passage here in Ephesians, the first 14 verses, and I'll bring a few points out from each verse. But when looking at this passage, other expositors, they kind of give it a title or an idea of what this is all about. And one said, it's the crown, this book of Ephesians, it's the crown and climax of Pauline theology. I like that. This book is where the rubber hits the road. It's not a personal book as much as it's a general book to all Christians. So if we want to argue as to the fact that it wasn't stated that it was to the Ephesians, as some will, and it maybe was sent to the Laodiceans, it's for all Christians and would have been passed on to all churches. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he coined this. Well, it wasn't from him. I think he borrowed the quote. It's the distilled essence of the Christian religion. Distilled, in other words, when it all boils down, here it is in a nutshell. Another person said it's the Grand Canyon of the Bible. It has depth in it beyond our comprehension. And it does. We have to read this and say, "Yea, Lord, amen. I accept it for what I'm reading, what I'm hearing." Ephesians chapter 1, if we could, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. and some versions have, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we, this is the Jews, should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye, this is the Gentiles, also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. Let's just bow for a moment. Our Father, we consider such great things that have been revealed to us through the person of thy lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We would never be able to sing his praises or to word phraseology that would ever give the accolades and the Father worship that he is totally deserving of. And yet, in the simplicity of thy word, O God, we find such riches, such gems, such an epiphany that we may get at times, that thou hast revealed not these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes, that in simplicity we humble ourselves before thee again, that there might be something in here, Lord, that we can take home with us, something, Father, that we might be able to share, that, Lord, that when we have the knowledge of God, that we might in wisdom share these things with others, that they too might know the glorious person of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the redemption that is only through his blood. In his most precious and peerless name we pray, amen. Amen. So, verse 1, I'm smiling because sermon audio, anybody familiar with that? Sermon audio on the, yeah. I listen to those sermons. There's a lot of Presbyterians there, but some good Baptists. Sorry about that. The one fellow, he was a Baptist, and he was preaching on this, and I thought, this is good. I like listening to those sermons. When I have a chance, I'll sit down, and I'll just pull up a topic and listen to the sermon. His whole sermon was on verse 1. And I thought, oh, this guy's good. You know, but it was on verse 1, the whole sermon. And he brought in a lot of other scriptures, and it was very interesting. So I thought, well, I'm going to go to his next sermon. He's got about 3,000 on there. And I went to his next sermon. It was on verse 2. And I thought, wow, I was just told last Sunday that I was going to be speaking this Sunday. You know, I'd love to listen to this and get some, meat out of it. But I had to end that right away. But there was one expositor, he brought forth a great truth. That in this initial verse here, we have the irreducible truth of who a Christian is. Note this verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. There's three words there. Saints, faithful, and that just means believer, by the way. The literal sense of that word is just simply believer. But yes, it connotates our activity also. In Christ Jesus, the saint, the set apart one, you are a saint. Have you ever told anyone that lately? You see, again, why I take exception to certain words and how they're used. If I ever told somebody, or somebody said of me, and the wife said of the husband, I'm sure she does all the time, my husband's a saint. The meaning they would take from that is, oh, he's a pretty good person. He really helps out and this type of thing. But we understand from the word of God that when you're saved by the grace of God, you're a saint. And you could tell someone in a conversation and hopefully in context that you're a saint. I confess, I don't do that because of the worldly view of what saint is, and probably the person would stand back and say, wow, this guy's arrogant. He thinks he's a saint? And then we bring in the Roman Catholic, the Roman rite of Catholicism. I guess my Catholic friends are always correcting me on how I should use the terminology and this type of thing. But their saint is a person that has died and a person that has performed at least one miracle. So it's somebody that's been in the grave and probably for a long period of time, because I believe they were giving Mother Teresa sainthood not too long ago. And she died, yeah, it was a fair while ago. So that's their idea of a saint. So the world looks at that and says, oh, this is what a saint is. There's absolutely nothing of that in the scriptures. Nothing whatsoever. If we're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're a born-again Christian, we are a saint. And the faithful, like I said, that's positionally a person of faith or a believer. So when Paul writes to these at Ephesus, he's saying to the saints, that's who I'm writing to, all of you that are saved, and I'm writing to the faithful, all of you that are true believers, all of you that have activities in your life that would project that true belief. And then he's saying, in Christ. Ah, this is it. I'm not reading from the New World Translation. I'm not reading that little word in brackets, in union with. They've moved the Christian outside of Christ. You're in union with, or you have some association with. That's not what this means. That word isn't there in the Greek. It's in Christ. So we could tell somebody, I'm a believer. I'm faithful. I'm a saint. I'm in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? I like that. Irreducible. That's how we would define a Christian today. It's not because they don't know certain aspects of theology. I run into all kinds of Christians that don't know certain aspects of theology, and some of it's fairly main theology. I respect the idea that you and I can believe that if they don't understand the Trinity, somebody better explain it to them. And by the Spirit of God, they will accept these things. Because the moment the Spirit of God enters that soul, we cry by the work of God, Abba Father, Daddy Father. He becomes our Father. We have an association that was unidentifiable in the Old Testament with the Jews. If we could drop back in time and talk to these Jews, they would tell you it was blasphemy for you to call God your Father. Familiar? The Lord Jesus Christ. They were going to kill him because he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. So we understand when we go to the scriptures, I think it was the Revised Standard Version, they took out the word unique. That's interesting. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's unique, Son. Begotten Son. They took out that word begotten. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. He's the unique Son. You and I are adopted sons. But we now have a relationship that transcends or goes far beyond what could be imagined in the Old Testament. What I like about this is, I need a couple extra hours, by the way, or just on verse 1. What I like about this is there's a fellow some of them would be familiar with. In case I get this story wrong, maybe nobody's heard of him and I'll be okay. Michael Behe, anybody heard of him? Oh, I think I might be safe. He studied this bacterial flagellum, so a single unit of this bacteria, and it had been studied before for years. Now this is good. If I blew this up so that it was of a reasonable size in your hand, it would look like a jelly bean with a mouse's tail. You got the picture. So when you're looking through a maybe electron microscope, that's what you're seeing. Behe wrote Darwin's Black Box, by the way. And he would have some statements about that flagellum in there. But here it is. When scientists have looked at this flagellum and they kind of flipped it open and they went, it's an outboard motor of a boat. That's what it is. This is complex design. You and I would be in awe. If you can remember this, pull up Michael Behe and on YouTube and take a look at a 10-minute clip there is on there on what he has found in that flagellum. And he's looking at this and he's going, wow, irreducible complexity. What's Behe saying? He's saying simply that nothing can be removed from this flagellum and still have it operable. In other words, everything had to come together and be there at one moment in time. Because the atheist is coming along saying, no, 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 everything's built. Not from the outside, in the case of this flagellum, first it doesn't build itself a shell, and then it puts all the internal parts, right? It has to be built. And so what I do in theology, what I do in science, in every other area, every other aspect, is I challenge myself to listen to the contrary opinion. So I'm listening to the atheist on this, and the atheist has a few points, but that atheist is not addressing the point about that flagellum that needs to be addressed. Like one atheist was so smart, he come to a convention, the Behe was there, this atheist, PhD, et cetera, and that. And Behe had made the, well, to me personally, the mistake of aligning this flagellum with a mousetrap. A mousetrap has five parts. He took that little bar off it and used the mousetrap as a tie clip. Irreducible complexity, eh, Behe? Look at this here. This is a mousetrap, and you're saying it can't be reduced. That's what you said. Look at... Here's the point. It was no longer a mousetrap. It was a tie clip. And oversimplified, maybe. That flagellum has 40 parts. The atheist scientists that come along and said, oh, I've got another flagellum from a, it's a deadly virus, but when I take a look at this, it's got some of the integral parts. But the problem is, there is only 10 of them that could be associated with Behe's flagellum, and there is 30 parts. Where did they come from? From what? What were they built from? So I think Behe made an excellent statement when he talked about irreducible complexity, but I think the person, and it wasn't me, that come up with this, that this is irreducible simplicity as to who the Christian is. Verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In unity here, and that word in the Greek K-A-I means unity. They are one. People say, what are you telling me? I'm saying this is a statement of the co-equality of God the Father and God the Son. They're from. They say, I just can't accept that. Well, can you accept this, Tom? I'm just bringing up a name here. Can you accept this? Grace and mercy from God the Father and Tom. Who do you think you are, Tom, that your name would dare be in that equation, right? It would have to be from someone, some person that is co-equal. So we're looking at both of them. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. There's been some discussion over heavenly places. What does that mean? You and I are presently seated in the heavenlies. That's what the scripture says. We have all heavenly blessings. When did we get this? At the moment of regeneration, and that word's only used twice in the Bible, Matthew chapter 24, Titus 3:5, not by works of, this is Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That statement there is synonymous with the new birth. They can't be separated, that regeneration, that new birth. It's the act of Christ on the soul at that point in time. Heavenly places, we entered into a spiritual kingdom at the moment of time when the Spirit of God entered us. We entered that, the entire realm of God. The Bible talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is more conducive to Matthew's gospel. If you read through it, it keeps mentioning the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because the Jews look for a literal kingdom on this earth where the rule of God would be prevalent. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, it's the entire realm or sphere of the governance and everything about God. When we talk about the kingdom of heaven, it's really synonymous, but it talks about the rule of God on this earth and bringing everything to earth. Now, when you and I are seated in the heavenlies, we've been brought not only under the governance of God in a real way, in a real relationship, but we've been brought into every aspect of the kingdom of heaven that God will reveal to us. In other words, you know, when we spoke to somebody and they say, I don't understand what you're saying. I don't believe that. and we're ready to pull our hair out. And then I default back to, well, do you believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God? Well, there's some things in there I have a problem with. So what we look at is, yes, we positionally are seated in the heavens in respect to the spiritual blessing that God has brought to us. Verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, chosen us in him before the foundation. I don't understand this. I'll be honest. I don't understand it. A lot of people, like I said, do not like it. God, who inhabits eternity, chose who would be saved. And I believe, from my perspective, he chose everybody in the entire world. So now I'm going to take the place of the Arminian. By the way, when I'm online, half of them call me Arminian, half of them call me Calvinist. They say, oh, you're a Calvinist. And then I say, well, I believe whosoever will can be saved. Well, then you're an Arminian. And then I say, but God foreknew who would be saved. Well, you're a Calvinist. You know, and it just goes back and forth. And then they ask me, they say, well, what do you think of TULIP? And that's an acronym for what Jacobus Arminius took a stand against, reluctantly against the teachings of Calvinism. And Calvinists tell me that it was not an acronym invented by John Calvin, and it didn't come forward. That's their argument anyway, first from John Calvin. But they take a strong stand with TULIP in respect to the sovereignty of God and salvation. I think some of us would understand that. And the Arminian view would be that it's free will of man, whosoever will, etc. Okay, when I'm taking the Arminian position, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Provision has been made for the whole world to come to salvation, according to that verse, despite what my friend James White says. Provision has been made. That's why we can say, whosoever will may come. And that's why God in Romans 1:20, that I trust many of us are familiar with, for the invisible, listen to what it says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by those things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What does that mean? That all mankind is responsible and accountable to find God and his salvation. Every person on the face of the earth. Of course, I'm not going to bring in, it's not the topic here, babies and those that are incapable of understanding the truth, this type of thing. That would be another topic another time. But God's holding all mankind accountable. When we go into Romans 2, he even says, of you Gentiles who have not been given the law, which was a great blessing to the Jews, you have the law written in you, that you're now judging people by the law, and you're doing things or not doing things in the law, and you're releasing people from their obligation to the law because you're the one that's performing these sins that are against the law of God. In other words, he's nailed them. He has laid it down that you are a Gentile, you're accountable to seek God, you're accountable to the law of God, you're accountable for your sin, you're accountable for failing. What are you going to do about it? Because the Spirit of God is striving with you. I know that's not a very Calvinistic statement. Some of them tell me, well, Bill, it's like this. And I say some of them. After a while, I say, you Calvinists are so confused. Well, you better read Calvin's Institutes. Yes. Right after I read War and Peace. I just don't think so. But they're saying this. Listen to this. Unless your soul is made regenerate, you cannot repent. That's not scriptural. John the Baptist began his ministry. Repent, repent. Well, you can't do that because you're dead. No, you can do that because now a man of God, by the Spirit of God, by the words of God, is striving with all of these souls to repent. And even the Pharisees are coming out. Who has warned you, you generation of vipers, to flee the wrath to come? Well, they were listening to a prophet. They knew these were the words of God. They knew that something had to take place here. The Word of God teaches that when the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry, he began, you can find it in Matthew's Gospel, with the words, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or he would say, the kingdom of God is at hand, which I previously explained. Repent. The Spirit of God strives with all men to bring them to repentance. God has put eternity in the heart of every man. Let's go with verse 5. Having predestinated us under the adoption of children, isn't that a great place to be? A child of God, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise. Notice, and I did put emphasis on it when I was reading, it's what he's doing. It's his will. It's his position. And kind of the coin of phrase of a preacher in the past that said, you and I need to keep our dirty little fingers out of God's salvation. We share the word of God. We let the word of God deal with that person. We let the word of God bring that person to salvation. And what do I mean by that? And you'll grasp this real quickly. We see these, and they're calling themselves evangelicals, so evangelicals are getting a bad name, and they're preaching every kind of method to come to salvation. Sign this card right here. Say this after me. Do this. They're enticing people. They're giving them different ways and means to come to salvation, and sometimes they're even using means that you and I would cringe at. Understanding they're deceiving these people almost to bring them to salvation. And it's not salvation that they're bringing them to. They're not preaching what they should be preaching. They're not preaching the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for their eternal redemption. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Paul didn't leave it out. It's all about the blood of Christ. It's all about what the Lord Jesus did on Calvary's cross. It's all about what the Lord Jesus provided for you and I. It's all about what his death means to you and I, in so much that he took our sin in his own body on the tree and paid for that sin. The audacity! He paid for your sin, and you'll never have to, as far as your redemption is concerned, do something to merit that? That's why we call it a finished work. It's finished what Christ did. Entering into that, accepting that, receiving that, believing that, gives us a righteous standing with God and gives us that adoption into sonship. Verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. We understand mystery, I trust. Those things that were concealed in the Old Testament that are revealed to us. What a tremendous blessing. I've had people tell me, well, God could never be a man. The Muslims tell me that. I go into their apologetics room that's on the internet, and I spend an hour or two answering biblical questions. I don't mind that. They don't want to talk about the Quran. I'm relatively ignorant on the Quran anyway. And just answering their questions. But they will have nothing to do with God's son going to the cross. Nothing to do with that whatsoever. So, verse 9 again, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. The mystery now revealed to us. People have said to me, so they say God's not a man. I say, well, let me show you a verse. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness, God was man. Some people do that. God was manifest in the flesh. Same meaning. God was manifest in the flesh. I remember listening to a late Muslim. He's passed away since then. Ahmad Didat. And he used to hold signs up. And why James White would ever spend any time debating him or any of these other Christian brethren, I don't know. Didat would hold a sign up and he'd quote from the Psalms. God is not a man. I'm going, well, I know that verse. It says God is not a man that he should lie. In other words, God's not a liar like man is. God is not a man. Oh, that settles the problem here. That's why context is king. That's why we take a look at this word and we say, yea and amen, Lord, according to the context. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. It's his will. It's his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. You know, reading this, it just almost brings me to tears how astounding it is that we can again ask that, why me, Lord? Why me? Why was this revealed to me and not to others that Jesus died for me? Because I'm talking to multitudes out there all the time, through the internet, usually, that have never grasped this, have never got a hold of it, have never had that revelation. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of, and that just means governance. I try not to debate this whole dispensational theology, you know, because they come back at me with, well, J.N. Darby got that, and he got that from Margaret MacDonald, and Margaret MacDonald got that from a certain priest, and they named the priest. And I said, listen, I don't want to hear this. I've got a Bible before me. I trust you've got a Bible. Let's just stick with the Word of God. You know, you can make up excuses for anything that men have taught, and it's just all philosophy. Verse 10 again, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in him. So he's got a plan. Every soul that's saved by the grace of God is going to be brought into his presence in a coming day, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him. We've got an inheritance. The Bible teaches me we're co-heirs with Christ on the basis of the new birth. Is why we have that inheritance, on the basis of what Christ did, on the basis of our regeneration. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom, and then I want to get to verse 13, just for the lack of time here, I'm going to jump to verse 13, in whom ye, that's the Gentiles, also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, they heard the gospel. Verse 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, that's the gospel, that's what we should make reference to, I believe, it's in a nutshell there. Heard the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And we've heard about the sealing before. Kings with their signet ring, a little wax is poured on that letter, and it's hot wax. The king takes his signet ring. He's usually got it on his finger if he's smart. You don't want anybody else running around with a ring stamping things. And he puts his imprint on that. And that letter is sealed, and the penalty would be death, and they will relentlessly hunt you down and make sure you are put to death if you ever dare mess with that seal. How much more so the seal of God on something saying, this is a done deal. This is a closed chapter. This is a completed letter. This is what I've done, and I'm putting my seal on it. But listen, here's what it is. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The earnest. It's the part price. That seal, that Spirit of God that is in us, God is saying is a part price until I collect the whole person, the whole body. And the Lord's going to collect on that. I remember many years ago. Yeah, that's many years ago, because actually I can go to the senior stuff now and get the discounts. And that doesn't feel good. There's something not right about that. But many years ago, my dad made a down payment on a dog. And we were all excited about getting that dog. And back in the day, I think he'd put $5 on it. And I thought, wow. You know, he's serious about this. We're going to get ourselves a beagle, and my brother and I were totally excited about it, and, you know, he's telling us about it, and he said, I have to collect that in the coming day, and he never did. It was one of the sadder moments in my life. You get past them. Not so with God. He says, here's my seal. Here's what I've done. I've put the Holy Spirit in you, and that is my guarantee that you will be collected. What's going to separate us from the love of God, right? Romans chapter 8. No, no, no. There's nothing. It's all he, it's all him, it's all what he did, it's all what he promised, it's all what he knew. Isn't that tremendous? Let's just bow for a moment. Our Father, we thank thee that thou art a gracious God, and beyond our understanding you have revealed so many things to us. Father, we look into them, and we consider even the plight of the prophets of old, that prophesied of these things that were yet to come, and looked diligently into these things to see what they meant. How much more, O God, that by your revelation you have given us so much that we can look into here, and, Father, gain your knowledge, that by wisdom that we might be prudent in how we share this word. And He who winneth souls is wise. We thank thee for those that we teach according to the truth of the word of God. We thank thee for those that we can share the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for that. And that in simplicity in our own way, each one of us can look at these words and give thee the glory, Lord Jesus. Give thee the honor, for all of these things are of you and beyond the understanding of the natural man, but have been accepted by us. We thank thee, Father, that we look to thee for the remainder of this day in thanksgiving, that your grace might be with us, and opportunities, Father, to pray for others would be afforded to us this week, and to consider sharing the gospel if there is a door that is open. All of these things are precious to us, Lord, because they have been granted to us by a benevolent, loving God who desires us to be good stewards and faithful in all our efforts and activities in Christ. We ask his blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.